March 19, 1987. The place was Oshkosh, Wisconsin. The event was the student convention. And a couple of our boys were in a caged room doing sit-ups and chin-ups and push-ups and all kinds of other ups and downs and getting, they had their bodies in tremendous physical condition and they were competing for the number one spot. Well, can you picture the scene? Guess who was standing at the wire cage or at the fence watching with rapt attention? Students from New Hope Christian School. They were all in this together. Amen. And they're watching and they're cheering them on. Come on, Brad. Come on, Charlie. Come on. You can do one more. One more. And they're hanging there between heaven and earth, hanging on a bar, you know, and their muscles are bulged. And they trying so hard to get up there. Come on. One more. One more. You can do it. You can do it. And then we go out, then that's all over, and somebody wins first place, and somebody second place, and then we go out on the racetrack, I'm walking around there, and I'm listening, watching our young people as they're screaming, run, 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 you know, and one's passing off the baton to the other, and the next one, and they have these races, and it's really exciting, and I watch sometimes with tears in my eyes. Especially one year, I remember an old Johnny Cootney, he just took off and they were trying to beat him, but he beat them all. He just beat them all. Man, tear came down my eye and I thought, this is the way it is in the church. This is what Jesus is talking about, the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Praise God. I was cheering him on. Unconsciously, subconsciously, he's part of me, I'm part of him. We're all in this thing together and we're cheering one another on. But just think, as we run this race toward heaven, that all of those Old Testament saints that have won the race already, they're looking over the over the balcony down on earth, and they're looking into this arena where we are running this race, where we are competing in this contest. They're looking at us and they're screaming, run, 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 Christian. You can overcome that trial. Go ahead, witness to that person. You can do it. Jesus and all the holy angels are standing at attention here. They want to see that person at the altar. They want to see that person say, you can do it. You can do it. Witness to them. Come on, open your mouth. Say it. Say it. It's in your heart. Speak it. Run, run, run. Hallelujah. Don't yield to that temptation. You can overcome. That's what's going on in heaven every day over us. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and they're cheering us on. You can be sure they're cheering us on. Praise the Lord. And it's not just the Hebrews chapter 11, heroes of faith. I believe the angels are cheering us on. And I believe that New Testament saints like Stephen are cheering us on. And the Apostle Paul and all the apostles and Jesus Christ himself cheering us on. Oh, how sad they must be when we choose to fail. Somebody said that's the only way you can fail is choose to. I don't know, I haven't really thought that one through, but think about it with me. Well, praise the Lord. God's children are running in a race. We are competing in a contest. And our, you know who has the greatest interest in this race that we are in? Our Heavenly Father. I've never had a son that was 6'6" and 280 pounds and carrying a ball. You know? Never had that. But I can picture the father of that son in the grandstands or in the box seat watching his son, and his son is just running over people and he's doing all kinds of things out there on the field, you know. And this refers to the Olympic races and contests, you can be sure. and that father's out there, he's emotionally involved in it. You know, I can see him and just bending and twisting, and ooh, he can feel everything his boy is feeling out there. And then when the boy scores a touchdown or throws a pass and somebody catches it, it's complete, and he breaks records and so on, you know, I don't know a whole lot about that. I just hear everybody talking and skim through the newspaper rapidly. But anyway, I can just see that father sitting there saying, "Woo, that's my son. That's my," and he's proud. That son made his day. That's my boy. That's my boy. What do you think about our Heavenly Father in heaven when we accomplish something for the kingdom of God? Don't you say, "Oh, I'm proud of him. Look at him. Look at him down there. He just went, look at him. He's bringing him to the altar. Look at him. He's back in his chair. He's praying for him." And our Heavenly Father's all excited about what we're doing every day because we're running in a race. We're competing in a contest. And he cares. I think that Jesus Christ is more interested. Our Heavenly Father is more interested in our daily lives than any sibling we have or any relative we have. Our Father is the most emotional about this contest that we are struggling in. Oh, I think the devil's more emotional about it than our Heavenly Father. No, I think we overrate the devil and we underestimate our Father. Who's the most emotionally involved in this race in which we are running? I think that Jesus is. I don't think the devil is as interested as he is in us losing. I think Jesus is more interested in us winning than the devil is in us losing. How would you agree with that? Amen. Now, if we know this and plant that in our brain, then when we're out here doing battle in life, we can know that Jesus loves us more than the devil hates us. Would you look at somebody and say, "Jesus loves me more than the devil hates me"? Please try it. Jesus loves me more than the devil hates me. You see, then when you go through life, you can say, "I'll never make it because the devil hates me so much and he's so big and he's so powerful." No, you can say, "I'm going to make it because Jesus loves me more than the devil hates me. Jesus is more behind me than the devil is against me. Jesus is more for me than the devil is against me." Isn't that good news to know that? Boy, then when you're out there going through a trial, you can stand up on your hind legs and say, "I'm going through. I've made up my mind. Jesus is for me. Greater is he that's for you than he that's against you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." How we need to know these positive things about God and his love for us.
Amen.
He's looking over, watching us with emotion. Right now, he's concerned. He cares more than anybody on the face of the earth, anybody in the universe, I think. Now, this race that we're running, it's not one of our choosing. This isn't a race that we plotted out for ourselves. We didn't draw the track and say, "This is the way I'm going to run." See, some people come to church and they say, or they leave church and they say, "Why doesn't the pastor preach something else?" Because God tells the pastor what the people need. You know? But a lot of people will say that sometimes. I've heard that. "Why doesn't the preacher preach something else?" But other people say, "I love to hear my pastor preach. I love to hear him preach the Word of God straight from the Holy Bible. I know he steps on my toes once in a while, but it's not him. It's the heavy foot of the Lord Jesus stepping on my toe. That's what it is. It's his word. And his word is good. Good for instruction. Good, amen, for everything that we need." So there's a fact we must face. We've got to run the race that is set before us. Not the one that we set before us, but the one that he set before us. We have to run the race that he set. Jesus is our example again. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It is, I can't say, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to avoid that, and I'm going to make it easy for myself here." No, Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Not my will." Even if it's blood, pain, suffering, even if it's death by crucifixion, I am praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Isn't that a good prayer? "Not my will, but thine be done." Amen. So we are obliged to pursue a certain course, and it's not the course of our choosing. You know, we all have to run the same race from here to heaven. We all have the same trials. In fact, we have a common enemy. "Think it not strange," Peter said, "when you go through these things. What happens to you has happened to somebody else. It happens to everybody. And sometimes we'll try to cover it up and hide it and think that we're the only ones going through it. Not so. Not so. It's common. We have a common enemy. We have a common trial that we go through. We have a common faith. James or Jude talks about the common faith. And praise God, we have a common goal. Amen. And to see Jesus, we have a common destination, heaven. So verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Looking means that when you look unto something, if you're going to do a good job at it, you have to look away from everything else that may distract you. Do you ever see a ball player get hit in the side of the head? He took his eye off the ball. Do you ever see him get hit in the chest or in the throat? He took his eye off the ball. Do you ever hear him swing a racket at a ball and he misses the ball? He took his eye. We don't like to admit it, but we took our eye off the ball. Good ball players keep their eye on the ball. They're not looking at other players and they're not looking at where the ball might land. They got their eye on the ball. It's just like this until they've got it in their hand. Fumbles are made sometimes because somebody didn't have their eye quite on the ball. So when it says here, looking unto Jesus, it means you got your eye on him. You don't take your eye off of him. The devil can't hit you in the side of the head or in the throat or in the arm or in the chest. So to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on a certain object is what this is talking about. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, a professional runner or any runner loses speed if he looks away from the course. Do you ever see anybody running in a race and maybe somebody hollers at him, a friend or a parent, and he's running in the race and he turns back? I've seen it happen. I run in some races when I was a boy. Loved it. But you got to keep your eye ahead. You look back. If you did that at student convention, you'd lost. You look back and see how everybody's doing. Anybody close to me? Yeah, you don't have to look back. Sometimes their breath is in your ears. You know, so you just keep looking straight ahead toward that goal, the finish line. And you fly over that goal. You don't start slowing down until you're over the goal. And so if you're going to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you have to be like that runner that he's talking about here and keep your eye on the course. Sometimes we get our eye off the course. We get tired. We get lazy. We get distracted. We get carnal. We get worldly. And by the way, it's so easy to be carnal. It is so unnatural to be spiritual. That's why we need to be full of the Holy Ghost, so it just comes spiritually naturally. You know what I mean? So the spiritual comes naturally. Praise the Lord. Now, look at a boxer in the boxing ring. He's got to keep his eye on the other guy's gloves. You know? He's got to keep his... He can't just be looking around. Oh, no. And the Bible says, I just said to my wife this morning... Well, I don't even know if I was thinking about the lesson today, but I just said to my wife this morning, you know, Jesus is not, how did I say it? I said it pretty well then. Jesus is not looking for people to go in the rapture. No. I messed that up, didn't I? I was so inspired when I told it to her. Anyway, the Bible says, unto them that look for him, not unto him that look for them. I said it something like that. It's not unto him that's looking for them. No, it's unto them that look for him. Will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? We're the ones that he's already loving us and looking for us. I'm not worried about him. I'm worried about me. Will I be looking for him every day in and out? So it's looking unto them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Now we just read Hebrews 11 and we went over Hebrews 12:1 and now we're on Hebrews chapter 12:2. But we talked about a lot of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But did you notice when you read Hebrews chapter 11 over and over that Jesus was not listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Isn't that amazing? And Jesus had faith. He died in faith. It says so. Psalm 16, Messianic prophecy. Here we read Hebrews 11. About all these wonderful heroes of faith, but we don't read Jesus' name in there. Well, okay. I'll have to say this, as great And as inspiring as these Old Testament heroes of faith were, Jesus is greater yet. Jesus is more inspiring yet. His example of unbroken and unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father was beyond comparison. That's what par excellence means, beyond comparison. That was Jesus. His faith was beyond comparison. Brother Free at Shawnee Camp one year said, "We gaze upon Jesus and glance only occasionally at other Bible characters." Matthew 17. Maybe I should read that real quickly. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. I have other notes on this. I said, Jesus. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Moses would represent the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets. The law and the prophets. Common phrase in Holy Scripture. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake. Now remember, Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter excitedly speaks out and says, "Let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then all of a sudden, an interruption. A divine interruption. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "Boys, this is my beloved son. Hear him." I'll talk more about this when I get on the Godhead sometime. Who God wants us to hear. Who God wants us to hear. How come the voice didn't say, "Hear me"? He didn't say, "Hear God." Hear Jesus! He's the voice of God. He's the word of God. Hear Jesus. I'm oneness. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, that's a powerful oneness verse. And they try to use it on the other side of the argument. This is my beloved son. See? No. God from heaven said, "Hear ye him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And folks, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Have you ever heard that before? Jesus only. Ooh, hallelujah. So it was Jesus they were supposed to listen to. It was Jesus who touched them when they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. It was Jesus who said, "Be not afraid." And it was Jesus only that they saw when everything else cleared away.
Yes.
I'm not just oneness. I'm pure oneness. Hallelujah. If anybody knows what I mean by oneness. Here's what I mean by oneness. John 10:30. "I and my Father are exactly one, no more and no less." I and my Father, that's oneness, folks. That's oneness. That's why the Bible says we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we're oneness. Pray to the Son for 10 minutes. Pray to the Father for 10 minutes. Oh, Holy Ghost. 10 minutes. No, 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 no. One God. His name is one.
Yeah.
Well, I can't say off of oneness. I love it. Because I have a revelation of who Jesus is. He's the one that we're looking unto. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. No wonder Jesus is not listed among the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The witnesses. Revelation 1:5 singles him out and says, "From the faithful witness." The faithful witness. Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He is above them all. He is greater than them all. He is the leading hero. He is the faithful witness. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Acts 4:12, Peter preached and said, there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than by the name of Jesus.
Amen.
One. Praise God. Praise God. Brother Free went on in that same message that he gave at camp in the morning, the teaching sessions. He said, Jesus is the author, not the editor, not the commentator, but the author and finisher of our faith. I kind of like that. You know, he didn't just write the book, he is the book. Woo! And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Praise God, praise God. If I could interrupt this lesson with one paragraph from Vincent Words, Greek Word Studies, let me just quote it so you can look at this a little more broadly, perhaps. Christ cannot be called the author or originator of faith, since the faith here treated existed and worked before Christ. Christ is the leader or captain of faith, in that he is the perfecter of faith. In himself, he furnished the perfect development, the supreme example of faith, and in virtue of this, he is the leader of the whole believing host in all time. And as I have, excuse me, Dave, noticed before, when I study Greek words from Greek experts, God bless them. But I think, how do I say this without sounding negative toward them? I appreciate their work. I appreciate their knowledge and education. I think it's wonderful. But when they say it can't be this, so it must be this, I say, you forget how big God is. He can be this and this. He can be both. Don't limit him to just one thing because you got something going in the Greek. You know, he can be the author as far as the prime example that we look to of our faith, but he can also be the author with the connotation of the word author, author that we commonly use too. I hope you followed me there. To say that my God is so big. Praise God. He can be both the beginning and the end. He can be both the first and the last. He's everything. He's everything. Oh, we need to worship him, don't we? Isn't it fun to come to church? Exciting to come to church and lift our hands and see him and look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Then it says, who for the joy that was set before him. That phrase, set before him, is one Greek word, and it means to lie before the view. It's number 4295, if anybody wants to look it up. It means to be present in the mind. It's always in our view, and it's always present in our mind. Amen. To Jesus here, who for the joy that was set before him. It was always before his view, and it was always present in his mind. Every morning he arose, it was on his mind. And I am wanting to be that way. I am wanting to wake up every morning with that on my mind and go to bed every night with that on my mind, just like Jesus did. He knew his purpose in life, his purpose for coming, and it was always in view before him and always present on his mind. And then I asked the question, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, could it be? And I can hardly say this without breaking down. But could it be that you and I are the joy that was set before him? Can we say that nonchalantly? Or does it just kind of plow your ground? Could it be that you and I are the joy that was set before him? Listen. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Who did he travail for? Could it be? Jesus said in his prayer in John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. We believe on Jesus through the apostles' word. And I thank God for the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Amen. So you and I, were the sum of his prayers and his intercession. I can't take that sitting down. I can't take that lightly. It does something to me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
For who?
For you. For you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you.
Who?
You. Unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Sometimes it takes a powerful message in tongues and interpretation or a spirit anointed prophecy to shake us up and make us aware of what Jesus is saying. That he loves us. He loves me more than the devil hates me, I already said. Jesus loves us. He loves us so much that he wants us to be with him more than we want to be with him. So I have mixed tears. I have tears of his love, tears of joy because of his love for me, and then I have tears of sorrow because of my imperfect love for him. Anybody feel like I do? Raise your hand if you feel like I do. He's like a lonely, loving groom waiting for wedding day. Waiting so he can take his bride home to his house and show her what he's prepared for her. That's Jesus. He's just waiting to come, anxiously waiting to come to receive us unto himself so he can show us what I have not seen nor ear heard, what hasn't entered into our hearts, what he has prepared for those that love him. See, we love him because he first loved us. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, the answer really is incomprehensible. To me it is. And there's a song I have to sing. Again, the tears flow. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Hallelujah. Therefore, I feel my faith must ever increase, lest I be unpleasing to him. That would be the worst thing I could do in my life, is be unpleasing or displeasing to him. I have to guard myself against any dark cloud of unbelief that would hang over my brain, my head, my spirit. Can't do it. I love him. I love him because he first loved me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. That's you. That's me. If you don't believe it or if you can't comprehend it, work on it. Work on it. Because I've made this statement before. You cannot love him properly until you know he loves you. Because you love him because he first loved you. Your love is not an initiatory love. Your love is a responsive love. You are responding to his love. So you must know that he loves you. You've got to hit this altar and believe it. You've got to accept it. You've got to receive it. He loves me. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. He wants you in his new home. Then you'll begin to love him. Properly. Truly. You can't do it. You can't love him right until you know that he loves you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's so simple. We love him because. We love him because he first loved us. No other reason. Not because there's something good in us that reaches out for him. No. We love him because he first loved us. That's why these girls that were saved from sin jump up and down all through the song service. That got saved from sin and that know that Jesus loves them. They're not running, they're not dancing, they're not leaping for joy because they're perfect. They're leaping for joy because Jesus loves them.
Yes, hallelujah.
He took me to the woodshed yesterday. I know he loves me. We're going to get into that in the next portion of the scriptures, not today. Hallelujah. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, the joy that was set before him could not be something greedy in him. It could not be for himself. What did he come to earth for? To get some extra glory or something? No. He prayed, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He already had glory. He didn't need more glory. He was it, right? He didn't come and give his life so he could be saved. He was never lost. He did it for some other purpose than for himself, and we've been going through that in the book of Hebrews over and over. He did it for you and for me. Mean little you and me. Unthankful little old you and me. He did it for us, and he's trying to gain our confidence. He's trying to get the message to us that he loves us. That's how much he loves us. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the joy that was set before him. And he endured the cross. Now, the cross was a punishment reserved for criminals of the lowest degree. In fact, it was a means of punishment and death so gross, so base, that it was a Roman means of death, that the Romans would not crucify another Roman. That's why Paul, who was a Roman, was beheaded, not crucified. But tradition tells us Peter was crucified. He was not a Roman. That's how bad crucifixion was. It was so bad that it was the worst kind of death that could be imagined. So the Roman citizens were exempt. The cross was a symbol of great shame reserved for the basest of criminals. We're talking about Jesus, what he did for you and me. No wonder Paul wrote in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then Paul picks up the pen and says, even the death of the cross. You and I speak of the cross with great respect and honor and even pride, and we sing, I'll cherish the old rugged cross, praise the Lord. But to the ears of those first century people, the cross was a symbol of ignominy and reproach and dishonor and shame and disgust and contempt and disgrace. And by the way, it took a lot of courage for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to come out of the crowd, go to Pilate and say, we want the body of Jesus. See, that was a shame right there. There was a stigma attached to being associated with anybody that was crucified. That was refuse. That was the worst. So they took Jesus down from the cross, and they jeopardized their own reputations in so doing. So Paul says in Galatians 5:11, the offense of the cross. And you and I sing, I'll cherish the old rugged cross.
Amen.
Because Jesus,
hallelujah.
Jesus, the Son of God, went to that extreme.
Yes.
He went to the uttermost in giving his life for you and me. Does he love you? Ask yourself that question. Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? I want to tell you, by all means, he went to an enormous expense to prove that he loves you, that he loves me. We have a world full of people today that don't believe it. Don't believe that Jesus loves them. It's obvious because they don't love him. Those who love him know that he loves them. Amen. Despising the shame. Now, that word despising there means that Jesus considered the shame of the cross insignificant compared to the joy that was set before him.
Yes.
Considered the suffering and pain and shame of the cross insignificant compared with his anticipation of being with you and me? How can you take him? How can we not sing songs of Calvary without tears flowing down our faces? So it goes like this. When Jesus compared his present suffering with his future joy, he despised or disregarded the sorrows in his soul. He hung there naked on that cross, a shame, a disgrace. Suffering torture in his body, all the buffetings and the smitings, the slappings and the piercings of the thorns and the tearing of the flesh with scourges all over and the boring of his hands and his feet with nails. He disregarded it all. It was like he was saying, just pour it on. Pour it on. Give me all you got. I know where I'm going and I know who I'm coming back to get. Praise God. That was all nothing to him in comparison to the joy that was set before him. Plus all the raging hatred of all those that hated him. Everything they could inflict on him. He just disregarded it all. And when he went through it all, he was never weary of his burden. He never cried, I give up. Never, never. He just plodded on. That path that he walked to Gethsemane, he knew led to Calvary. But he also knew that after Calvary, that path led to a tomb. And he also knew that he would be raised from the dead and that path continued right up on into glory. Saints of God, let us remember that our path to Gethsemane and to our Calvary doesn't stop there. Shortly after the burial service, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. And that path for you and for me goes right on up into our Father's house. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So he was never weary of his burden. He never felt like giving up. I'll tell you what. His faith in the Scriptures and his knowledge of the Scriptures gave him invincible fortitude. That's what I need. That's the key for my victory. Faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. 1 John 5:4. I need faith. You need faith. I'm up here. Thank you, brother. I'm up here preaching Sunday after Sunday morning. Faith in us. Trying to instill faith in us. Don't listen to the liars of the world. Listen to the truth of the Word of God. Let's put our faith in Him. Praise the Lord. Amen. He knew what the Scripture said about him. And I preached on that one time, not really too long ago, I don't think. The Scriptures say things concerning me. Jesus knew the Scriptures that spoke concerning him. That's why he was never weary of his burden. That's why he never felt like giving up. He knew what Genesis 3:15 said about him. He'd get his heel bruised, but he would be the victor. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He knew what Genesis 49:10 said. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He knew what Psalm 2 said. Yet have I set my king, my holy king on his throne. Something like that. He knew what it all said. He knew that he would come forth from the grave. He knew what Psalm 16:9-10 said. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He knew that he was coming forth from the grave. He knew that he had eternal life. He knew that he was the resurrection and eternal life. He knew that. Yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look what he went through, and look at the victory he made, and look at how he made it. And then read Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. What? I thought that was talking about, now we're talking about us. I thought you were preaching about Jesus, and I could just fold my arms and relax. Now I'm talking about us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. How you handling your trials? How you handling the contradiction of sinners? Come on, praise God. Go on out there knowing something, knowing what the Word of God says. Go on out there in the daily battle against the contradiction of sinners. Say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then plod, charge ahead. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Can we stand? Our time is up.